Rachel will set us up to get the podcast going. Thank you, Marlene. You know, I was, as Marlene was singing that, we were singing the handout. If you notice on that handout, that song's written by George Whitfield. And there's something about, George Whitfield was a great reformer. He was a great teacher of God's Word. It was Benjamin Franklin that used to go listen to George Whitfield when Whitfield would come and preach in Pennsylvania. And Ben Franklin was not a Christian. But they would always say, why do you go listen to that George Whitfield? You don't even believe half the stuff he says. He says, but George Whitfield believes what he says. And I like passionate people. And I like people that believe in what they do. But what I wanted to make about that, George Whitfield, as intellectual and as scholarly as he was, his theology turned into praise. His theology turned into doxology. And this, as you can see, the song he wrote, as we read on a handout. So that's an interesting fact with George Whitfield as he wrote that song. Let's go to Nehemiah 9, 9th chapter of Nehemiah. I want you to hold in your watch pocket a little bit today about worldview. We're going to discuss worldview today a little bit, and I think that that's the common theme of today's sermon, though I know that, you know, sometimes when I get started, I cover a lot of stuff. So, but I think that if I had a common theme today, Rachel, it would be worldview. And what is our worldview? Now, I'm going to tell you something. The nines and some of the nines, like Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, I'm pretty sure Jeremiah 9. I want to be careful on that one, but I know Daniel 9 for sure, and Nehemiah 9. These are model prayers. And listen, this is a long prayer, but we're going to read it. This is a model prayer, and this is such an important part. And I want you to get there because this is a prayer that you can pray with your family. This is a prayer that you can pray with your family, because it's a model prayer. It's a prayer of God's history, of what He's done for His people. But I do want to just bring us up to speed for a second. Last week we left off with God reforming His covenant community by way of exile. Remember, they were in exile. He brought them back from Babylon, and He formulated this community. And that, we showed, would continue until Christ came to form the Messianic community. The God's covenant community would continue in Christ 400 years later. As we know, this is the last book chronologically in the Old Testament. So, and we also saw a seminar. Remember, last week we saw a seminar of sorts when the laity, when the elders and the leaders of the church got together and said, how are we going to celebrate this Feast of Booths? We want to make sure that we're doing everything in accordance with the Scripture. So we seen like a seminar last week, and then we explored that God uses these exile experiences to shape and mold us in our own life. And sometimes it gives us a sense of freedom to trust God in dire circumstances. Exile experiences can be subjective. They can be in relationships. They can be objective. People can go to prison. People can have surgeries. People can be in the hospital. But God uses exile experiences to shape and to mold us. He did with the people, when the people of God were in Egypt, when the people of God were in the wilderness, and when the people of God were in Babylon. And obviously, what does the New Testament writer say to the church? We're exiles. We're foreigners here. This is not our home. We don't belong here. I said last week, if you feel really comfortable in this world, be careful, because this is not our home. And this is why, and I'm not saying that we know the monk system does not work, so I'm not advocating that. We already, that was tried and not to be true. But what is your worldview? That's my question. That's my challenge. Again, the nines, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, prayers that you can pray with your family. This is a long prayer, but I'm going to tell you something. We're going to read it. It's God's Word, and I think we can learn a lot from this prayer. So we're starting in the first verse of Nehemiah 9, and we'll do the whole chapter, and then we'll expound on it. And I think there's a lot here. I want you to listen to the way these people pray and how they think. Notice their prayer. And this is comes after, obviously, the reading of God's Word for many hours. And notice this, Patty, when we get there, that they worshiped for a quarter of the day, and they read for a quarter of the day. You know, people, like I said, will complain about 20, 25. You know, how long are you going to go? This is like 8 hours they spent reading God's Word and praying and worshiping the Lord. Last week we read about a 6-hour sermon that Ezra was a long-winded guy, for sure. I mean, so was Paul. One guy fell asleep from upstairs, up in the thing when Paul was preaching, went down. Paul had to raise him from the dead, and then he spoke for another few hours after that. I think he got a little food, and he was ready to go again. So, if this is important to us, this is all we want. If this is important. If there's things more important, then, you know, we look to get out of here maybe in 15, 20 minutes. But if this is all we live for, how can this not be important? Listen to this prayer, how challenging. Now, on the 24th day of this month, which is the month of Tishri, remember, we're still in that 7th month there. The sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And another fourth, they confessed and worship the Lord their God. Now, on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kedmiel, Shabana, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kedmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram," hence Whitfield's psalm, "I did not choose you, you chose me, "and brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, and gave him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, of the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, his seed. And you have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters." What a prayer. "And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go." The psalmist says in another place, "You are a light unto my feet and a light unto my path." You think about how these prayers continue down the road. "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land in which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. What a God we serve. What a prayer. As you could see their worldview as they start in 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Here's Joshua, Tommy. And the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites. And you gave into them their hand the kings and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. And they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Almost done. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion. What a great God we have, man. And admonished them in order to turn back to your law. They acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end for them and forsake them. For you are a gracious and passionate God. Just for a second, you see how they know here that God owes them nothing. Zero. But he's compassionate and he's forgiveness. No matter how many times they turn their back, he was a God that was consistent with his covenant. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our people, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions for which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, you whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing and on a sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. As Derek Thomas would say, so far the inerrant word of God. In reading this text, and I read it over and over, I was deeply challenged I was deeply challenged in how I relate to God in my everyday life. What kind of thinkers are we about God? I mean, you look at this, and that's why I say, what kind of thinkers are we about God? Do we really believe that this is our history? That we are from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Christ? This is our history. We can pray this prayer. We can say, God, look what you've done in Egypt. Look what you've done with Pharaoh. Look what you've done in the book of Judges. I mean, this is our history. This is a prayer that can be prayed over and over. Are we superficial thinkers? Just praying, going to church, reading our Bible a little here and there. Do we relate to God in everything that happens in the universe in our lives? Where are we in our worldview? Look at these people's worldview. Look at the prayer they've prayed. Look at the hours they've spent. Look at the hours they've spent, because they've realized all as God has done for them and how they've turned their back, Rachel, on a holy God. Don't go there, but in the 10th Psalm, it is depicted by the psalmist that God is not in most people's thoughts. What an alarming passage in this 10th Psalm. It is a description of one who trusts fully in themselves, imagining oneself as a fully independent Lord who is immune to God, one that does not believe he or she will ever have to face God. I mean, there is oblivion to who God is today. Oblivion. There's an oblivion to who God is. And maybe for some who might think facing God would be like some welcoming committee with open arms, do not really understand the love of God can never be separated from His holiness. Never be separated from His holiness. God can't love the devil. And here, I want you to don't charge me or throw tomatoes at me. God is not fair. He's perfect. Now hear me on that. Fairness does not trump perfection. When God chose Israel out of every other nation, He didn't choose Israel for specific because they were good or indifferent. He chose them, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians can say, well, that's not fair. Because God is perfect, Israel would later emerge into who? The church, where Christ would come and redeem the people of God. God is not fair. He's perfect. Be careful when you start saying, this isn't fair, and that's not fair. Fairness does not trump perfection. That's profound. Dr. Albert Mohler. He's perfect. We think it's not fair. He's perfect. When He chose Israel over every other nation, the Egyptians could have said, why not me? Because the Bible says He chose Israel not for anything they've done. If you are in Christ, it's not for anything you've done. Fairness does not trump perfection. Please hear that. We are a people today that cry, it is not fair. Right, brother? Yeah. It is what it is. The challenge for us as Christians, do we behave in a way that our actions and thoughts, our decisions, will in not some way be accountable to God? What a challenging thing we hear. This is a model prayer. Nehemiah 9, it's a prayer that starts out with what? Fasting. Talk about fasting today. That's a thing of the past. I mean, we can spend the hours on that. And the other thing here is separation. Separation. Now, obviously, fasting does not think that I'm fasting and God gives you. You fast because you love the Lord and you just want to give something up. You don't say, hey, I'm fasting. Look at me now. You can bless me. That's what people teach, especially on TV. But hopefully we don't look at it that way. But then there's a separation. They fast and they separate from the foreigners. Now this is the sin, and they start confessing their sins. Remember when Jesus came on the scene? Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Ain't nothing changed. This Bible is one narrative. All that, you know, everything is the same as you see in Christ as it comes. It's one narrative. It starts out with fasting, separation, confession of sin. Why do they throw dirt on themselves? Patty's saying, what is he going to say, Patty? Because they recognize where they come from. Adam came, where was he made from? Straw. So they throw dirt on. They say, Lord, we're nothing without you. We were made from this. Our grandfather is the dirt, so to speak. Just, you know. But don't charge me on that. But I'm saying, they do that and they say, look at me. We're nothing. But that's not the worldview today, Chris. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer that we can, I don't know how, you know, it's a prayer that you need to pray with your family and need to see a worldview here. God had created man in his image. Out of the dust of the ground, he made him. We are made in his image. And remember, if that is our theology, Marlene, that's how we should live our everyday lives. But what's another worldview? People believe they just evolved from some species. With that mindset, you can see why some act the way they do. They're not responsible to anybody but themselves. That's a worldview. I don't mean this to be crude, but if your worldview governs how you think, how you behave, look at our text. These men worshiped for 8 hours with prayer, fasting, and Bible study. We are what we worship. We are what we worship. I tell you this, man, I read this prayer and I ran home and said, Rachel, we need to read this together. And we need to contemplate this. Did I not? I ran home because I read this and I was challenged by this. Saying, what a worldview. Where's my worldview compared to these people? I mean, it just is what it is. In verse 2, these men not only confess their sins, but the sins of their fathers. How many times have you not only confessed your sins, but the sins of your families, who you know? What about Job? Remember Job? Remember his kids would go out and party and stuff, and he'd right away start, you know, sacrificing sheep. How many times have we got on our knees and say, Lord, not only have I sinned against you, but my family has sinned against you. My family don't even recognize who you are. How many times have you prayed for the world and said, look at the world. They don't even recognize who you are. Oh God, in your mercy, can you forgive? Can you have compassion? This is a model prayer. It's a prayer that we need to implement in our life. Isaiah prayed a similar prayer concerning himself and his nation. He told the Lord he was a man of unclean lips, coming from a nation just as filthy as himself. This is far from the mindset in today's leaders think they're, I mean, really. You know, Rachel was reading, I think, in 1 Kings or Chronicles, probably Chronicles, she knows I'm a 5th century buff, but it was Chronicles, and she was saying, man, Dominic, look at these kings. They hear from the Lord, and the whole city starts to repent. Our leaders today think they're way up here, and our nation thinks we're holier than thou when we are filthy before the Lord. And so are our leaders, unless they repent and believe the gospel. And that only can happen by an act of God's grace. But, you know, it's a different mindset. It's a different mindset than we see today, talking about worldview. What's also important in this text is the transcendence and the immanence of God. Now, did you pick that up? Now, I know that's theological, but this is important. I think it's in verse 13. Then you came down on Mount, remember, mountains are very important. You came down, remember we discussed that last week. You came down from the mountain to reveal yourself. See, we don't have a God that doesn't, we don't have some God that's up in heaven that created the world and just span it like a top and let it go. We have a God that comes and dwells with his people. Transcendence and immanence. It's theological words, but they're important. God is transcendent. He's over everything. He speaks things into existence. And then he dwells among his people. You got to be kidding, man. If I was God, I'd come down at 6'5", tattoos, and say, what's up, man? to a sinful world. But we have a compassionate, loving God that reveals Himself to us. Notice He uses the mountain again. That's very symbolic, and will carry over, as we mentioned in the, you know, as we mentioned last week in the New Testament. Look at verse 13. He came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. He doesn't have to speak to anybody if He doesn't want to. But He's kind and He's merciful. That's the transcendence and immanence of God. If I may, I want to look at this prayer in light of the culture that we live in today. I want to look at this prayer in light of the culture. Now first, and in this prayer, there's talk of creation, that God is the creator. He's the beginning and end of all things, verse 6. How do you think that worldview plays out today, Cindy? That God is the creator and sustains everything today. You'll get some arguments for sure. It speaks of one's ancestors, verse 7. And their God-ordained history. If you are in Christ, according to Galatians, you are in Abraham. If you're in Christ, that means this is your history. You worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Christ. Do you understand when they're speaking about this is your ancestors? No, it's not, you know, what is that, ancestry.com, oh, I come from, you know, people tell me, here's what people don't understand, Tommy, you're going to like this. They come up to me all the time and say, Grimaldi, you're related to Grimaldi's Pizza. I says, no, my cousin is Prince Caroline, I'm loyal, I'm only kidding, but they don't say that to me, they don't say, the House of Grimaldi, right? You know, I hope I was maybe one ancestor to Princess Caroline, but maybe I am, Rachel, maybe you did marry loyalty, but you married someone in Christ, so maybe that's where my ancestry should be, but you know, but this is these are our people, these are our ancestors. And our ancestors were delivered from Egypt by God in miracles with Pharaoh, with the miracles. And then He made Himself known in verse 14. Patty, He doesn't have to make Himself known to any of us. But He's a gracious God according to this prayer. It speaks of their rebellion against God, verse 18. And then they set up some idol, and be careful, when they set up that idol, I think it was the molten calf in the wilderness. And they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Remember, they weren't saying this is the only God that brought us out of Egypt. They were thinking polytheistic. Same way when Satan had God on the pinnacle of the mountain, he says, worship me. He's not telling Christ to worship me only. Worship me with God. In other words, let me give you another alternative. Very important. Same thing with the golden calf. It's not, they knew God brought them. I mean, come on. What do you think the calf did? But they said, let's get an alternate God. Let's get the golden calf and give that golden calf homage and say He brought us out of Egypt so we can just have it in all the ways we want. We can worship this God on Monday, this God on Tuesday. And this is what they mean. And the same thing, you know, what does Jesus say to tell the devil? He says, only the Lord God do I worship. Only. I don't have a smorgasbord of religion like we do today. And that's why you see the doctrine of the Trinity really played out in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, though there's smatterings of it, there was a lot of polytheistic belief in the Old Testament, so you had to be careful, you know, so you see smatterings of it. But the doctrine of the Trinity really was not deeply established in the Christian faith until the Church Fathers. Until the Church Fathers established that doctrine. There was many things against the doctrine of the Trinity. If you know about your creeds and you know your history of religion, very, very important. You know, Paul speaking about these things and our Church Fathers really stamping that and making that a belief of the Church, because God is a triune God. This is a renewed community that will have long-lasting effect, as we saw last week, as the God-given Messiah would continue to form and shape His people. When He came, He continues today to shape this covenant community through His Spirit. Because, Shelley, we're still in exile. We're still waiting to come out of exile of this present evil age to be with God, to be with Christ. We're still in exile today. It hasn't changed. That's why I showed you last week that we are no different. We're still in exile from this present evil age. And God's perfect choosing of Israel emerges emerges as the church, or emerges as where Christ comes and redeems us from this present evil age. Death doesn't have no sting over us. It doesn't have no place over us. If you are a believer in Christ, you will never die. I mean, why? Do we deserve that? Chris, how many times have I turned my back on the Lord? I mean, for my whole life, I didn't even know who God was. I lived my life according to me. I was my own God. I was an independent Lord. Until God, by His sovereign choosing, got me in a prison cell, and He just saved me. Why me? I can think of a million other people, but Paul says, not many of noble birth. And if that don't bring tears to your eyes, if that don't make you humble, that God would take somebody like us, a filthy people, and redeem us with the blood of the Lamb. This is what this prayer speaks about. How many times do they say, you've done this for us, God, but we've turned our back. We've rebelled. If it was me, first time you cross me, you're finished, man. It's over. Not our God. He's compassionate and He's consistent. This prayer does not speak about human autonomy. It speaks about human dependency. Big difference. Human autonomy is raging today. We'll get into that in a second. This prayer speaks not about comparative truths, but absolute truth. It's absolute. These people believe this hook, line, and sinker. There's no other comparative truths here. This is the way God deals with His people. His dealings with the people who've rebelled against Him in heart, mind, and soul, and have forgotten where they've come from literally. But God is faithful and we're not. Have you forgotten where you came from? Have you forgotten where you came from? What was the catalyst to this mindset? If you've been following in Nehemiah, what made people realize this when they started reading the Word of God? Right? In chapter 8, remember Tommy? They started reading the Word and they started to get convicted. His Word brought illumination of mind and spirit and the recognition of who God is and who we are and His internal purposes and His governance. This prayer had a common moral vocabulary. This is important as we get into the culture now today. Now listen, this prayer had a common and moral vocabulary. Everything consisting with and coming from God, and everything owed to God. There's no relative thoughts here by the people of God. Now some would call this brainwashing, because the mindset today is we should be free thinkers. We should be free thinkers. We do not want to hold to any absolutes. We want to be free to choose our own path. Kind of Woodstock all over again, Rachel, right? We want to be free thinkers. We want comparative truths. We want to, you know, if Jesus is good for you, well, Allah is good for me. See, we don't have consistency in our vocabulary anymore. We've lost that. James Davison Hunter depicts Americans see all around us the shattering of our public life, our increasing inability to speak to each other through a common and moral vocabulary. We've lost it, Stacy. We've lost that common vocabulary today. Get a text from somebody from a thing you can't hear. It says, are you? I mean, they don't even know. I mean, their words have all changed. We've lost our common vocab. You notice in this prayer, everything is consistent with God and everything God does. We've lost that today. I want to look at the culture in light of that. In Hunter's book, Death of Character, he uses the word habitus. It is a technical term often used by scholars to describe the stability of culture and our experience within the culture and our ability to adapt to culture. Now hear this. Our experience in our culture is like being a fish in water. Something that is natural and even unconscious to the environment in which it inhabits. It kind of, we get conformed, we're comfortable. We're comfortable in what we live in. We're creatures of habits. And this governs our dispositions, our tendencies, our inclinations. It organizes our actions. It defines the way we live and have our being. If this is how the world, the culture shapes your worldview. Now I'm going to make a point here of how this happens. Culture becomes so deeply embedded into our subjective consciousness that the ways of the world seem natural to us. We are pieces within a puzzle. Robotic, if you will. Just like a sport, you get proficient as a sport, you start to know the rules of the game. It's something that's really important. Now, here's the problem. Culture may be durable, but it's not eternal. It changes over time. Certain mindsets actually come to an end, good, bad, or indifferent. So as the cultural flow changes, we are so embedded in the here and now, we change along with it. In other words, we just go with the flow, whatever it might be. Okay, in the Supreme Court decision in Obergefell versus Hodges, in the majority opinion that voted to change the definition of marriage, the minority opinion says they're just going with the here and now, with the ethical philosophies of the 21st century. They're just being flawed by the culture. I mean, this is, so you understand, if you are living in this world, you become status quo. You become robotic, if you will. You become just a piece in a puzzle. Bill Clinton said many, many years ago, he said, all you have to do is just get up in the morning, go to work, let the government take care of everything else. No, that was his worldview. Because let the culture dictate what's going on. This is important. I'm going to show you how this is dangerous. America is always in a state of flux. Now we see huge changes in the way some people have never thought they would think. But swiftly, it's progressing. There's public controversies over gender. Do you know today in schools, and they're trying to teach schools in Nebraska that don't call your children in the classroom boys and girls. Call them by colors. See, now, here's what we do. Well, they're not taking nothing out of my paycheck. They're not bothering my... Just let them... You know, we just go along with whatever's coming out. We don't make no stands ever. Ever do we make a stand. Look at the stand these people made. They fasted, they consecrated themselves, they separated themselves, and we're going to worship the one true God despite of what the culture is saying. Gender's one. Sexuality. People want to be, they want to be described by their sexuality. Their sexuality. I'm a gay Christian. No, you are a Christian if you live by the mandates that God divinely mandated. You can't undecree what God has decreed. Again, or if I come in and say, I'm an adulterous Christian. I love my wife, but, you know, every Friday night I got to go down, do they have them places here? In New York, it was a 42nd Street. I got to go once a week down, but I'm an adulterous Christian. We've lost our power as a church to describe sin. If you describe sin today, it's illegal. It's illegal. But notice the difference of this prayer. Notice the difference of this prayer. Now, the meaning of family over the nature of art, faith, euthanasia is another thing. Do you know, today, this is crazy. You gotta read the, you don't really know where the culture's going. Do you know that they're actually saying that before you're 12 years old, you can actually decide to kill yourself? Yes. Now wait a minute. You can go to counselors and when did you ever hear of this? I mean, this is, and you know what? What do we do? Nothing. Aristotle says that when you're a fish in water, you never know when you're wet. You never know when you're being duped by the culture. You never know when you're being deceived because you're always in the water. You're just there. In our case, when we become in Christ, we come out of the water. And we stand for something. We are something. We're in Christ. Because this is the problem today. We will not take a stand, no way, shape, or form. Now, I'm not saying we have to be loving. We have to be loving. We have to have compassion on people that are not Christians. Listen, I was at a family outing yesterday. And I don't know, we were there 5-6 hours, except for what I call a, you know, when people start a race, they shoot a gun. I call that the gun prayer, that, you know, people will just say, oh, can you say a prayer before me? So you get 6 hours, you get one little start prayer, and God is not mentioned in 6 hours anywhere. In the whole 6 hours you spend with family members, whether, you know, in talking about my own family, really, at most times, there's no conversation of nothing about God. Nothing. Zero. Nobody's paying. Nobody's even knowing that the food you're eating, the clothes you're wearing, the brain that you have, the thoughts that you have are all given to you by God. Nobody pays attention to that. There's no consistency of vocabulary. Listen, do you know what it is? In Paul's day, I was speaking to Bob the other day. If you didn't like Paul's teachings or Peter's teachings, you couldn't go to the Calvary Chapel in Damascus or the First Baptist Church in Judea. You either listen to Paul and Peter or you were out. You were out. Well, today, if you don't like the preaching here, you can go anywhere. And here's the problem. The problem is, I got a great read from Professor Carl Truman. The Scandal of the Evening. Patty, I'm not giving you this book because I'll create a monster. The name of the book is The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And here's the problem. If you go on a website today, and you'll see some churches that'll believe that, you know, you can be gay and be a Christian. You can live any way you want and be a Christian. You can have woman pastors, woman elders. And they would be termed evangelical. If you go on another website that has biblical true mandates, like if you go on our website, I think we have everything covered really well. Very specific. We're very specific. But at the end of the day, we're all termed evangelical. We're all in the same hat, so to speak. We have to be decisive. Paul says don't separate from the world, but you have to separate from churches that are not being decisive in what they believe. Right, Patty? Patty, in her earlier denomination, in Chris's earlier denomination, has got a huge split in the Presbyterian church today between the PCA and the USA. And thank God for the PCA, you know, that are standing strong. But the UCA, one of the scholars I'm reading that's really connected with the Reformation Project, and Matthew Vines, is a USA Presbyterian. You know, so you have to separate yourselves. You can't say that these are my evangelical brothers. You can't do it. We have to make a stand some way. I told you, you have to make a stand somewhere. Ellen DeGeneres has got a line of stuff on QVC, my wife was telling me. And it's a Christmas line. Hello? I mean, now look at this. She's selling stuff for Christmas. Ellen DeGeneres, her worldview, she's going to make money on the birth of Christ, even though we know we don't celebrate. But think of, where the heck are we going, Chris? Don't you dare buy anything from that. Not QVC, but Ellen DeGeneres' site. I mean, QVC's okay, but especially if you got to buy a Vitamix, they're full cheap there. What about the meaning of public welfare? Tolerance and liberty over the purpose of schools, technology, justice. So in a way, this habit is really a state of disillusion. See, it's not, we just flow along with it, but do you know where, listen, Jane, if Satan comes with a pitchfork, we can recognize him and say, you know, that's Satan. But Satan is acting in the culture. He's acting inside the culture. You know, it's just, listen, okay, here's my example. Now, don't charge me on this, but you got to listen. We have to separate ourselves. Now, Donald Trump, now you got to hear me on this. When he first came out concerning illegals that came over, he lumped them into rapists, murderers, and things like that. Now, he's changed over a little bit. But the thing is, if the GOP does not separate themselves from that mindset, they'll never get the Latino vote. They just won't do it. It don't matter. You see, you can't just lump people into an area. So what happens is if the GOP, say, wants to get a Latino vote, they have to separate themselves from that mindset. Right, Patty? It's, you know, you just can't blurt things out. We don't think before we speak. We don't have and this is important today, especially if you want to be involved in politics. Thank God I don't want to be, and I don't want no part of that, because I think it's hard today to be a Christian, to be a politician. I think you'd have to conform too many ways. But you don't know, God is able. Now, and you know, here's another thing. Do we just agree so we can just stay status quo? Who is brainwashing who here? You see, this contrasts the prayer. Who's really brainwashing who? See, they're brainwashing people in the culture. The people, what is the biggest argument? Oh, if you're a Christian, you're being brainwashed. It's really the opposite. It's really the opposite. It's really the opposite. It really is. I love this prayer because it's consistency with the God of the Bible. This prayer is prayed, Rachel Florence, with an eternal perspective. There's no disillusionment. Here is a perspective. It's a worldview that God created and governs everything. What a model prayer, Stacy. What a model prayer. God, the God that never deviates. He wants to shape our mind and hearts by His Word. That is what we see in the text. It's a biblical worldview consistent with God. And it's consistent with God and His creation. At the end of this prayer, we see something of much substance. We see God's people coming in covenant relationship with their God. We'll talk about that next week. We've mentioned in other sermons how the cultural flow is like getting into a pool. Remember, we mentioned it, right, Rachel Florence? Remember when we were kids, we'd all go in the pool the same way, and with the pool would all go this way? The minute you stepped the other way, it was like resistance. It was, right, remember that? And that's how it is today. See, the culture wants to brainwash you to make you think that everything's okay. They're progressive. If you read the dissenting opinions in the Obergefell versus Hodges case, you'll notice that Roberts and Scalia and those guys are saying, these guys are thinking in the here and now. They're not, we've lost all ability to read text. Even Roberts says, if you're celebrating this, don't celebrate it because of the Constitution. The Constitution had nothing to do with it. It's ethical, moral 21st century philosophy. But the model prayer in Nehemiah is completely opposite of that. It's the complete opposite of that. Almost done. No New Testament reading today. Now, culture was never a problem at one time because people had a sense of morality. Remember, Bob? They knew right and wrong. Even though they weren't Christians, they knew right and wrong. You knew not to go out with your neighbor's wife. You knew that was wrong. They might have not been Christians, but our culture was never a problem because it never taught us the things it teaches us today. It was never a problem. If somebody's daughter was out a little late, Chris would get a phone call and say, hey, Sarah's out a little late tonight. Is she allowed to be out this late? See, we've lost that. We've lost that. Chris would probably say, no, she's all right, even if she wanted to hang up and go get Sarah. Right? You know, that's just Chris's, you know. But I'm saying, we've lost that today, Bob. We've lost that. We've lost that. And this is why I'm comparing this prayer to the culture and where we're at. It's so important. At the end of the day, and this is, I'm going to tell you something. Under the Obama administration, you have to hear this, there's been a left takeover of the Supreme Court, a unilateral legalization of same-sex marriage, restrictions of free speech. According to another Christian observer, there could be an outlawing of homeschooling and an elimination of all restrictions on abortion. With that being said, the Christian faith has been marginalized, to say the least, because the world likes progressive thinkers. We have to stand for something. President Obama needs Christ. He needs Christ. Have you prayed for him? You need to. He needs Christ. The whole world, Florence, is progressive. That's what they deem today to be good, progressive. Come on. As soon as you get your brand new smartphone, there's another one out. I mean, as soon as you get it, Rachel, there's another one out, and you got to go right, Florence. It's just the way it is. As soon as they make a great car, there's another one. I mean, it's just, and that's what people love. When President Obama first came in 1984, God have mercy on him. He did not stand for the same-sex unions, but he says, "I progressed over time." People love that. They love that. But this prayer, Rachel, is absolute truth. This prayer shows you something different. This prayer gives you a biblical worldview where God is all in all, Patty. This is where we need to be. We need to be there. You're going to be challenged as a young man today. You're going to be challenged. And you as parents have to make sure you model correctly. I had a person come in that somebody asked me to marry. I did a favor for another pastor, and I counseled them. And in the beginning, they were living together, and I says, "Listen." And there was another woman there. There was another young daughter there by another marriage. And I called him in the room, and I says, "So if when your daughter wakes up, comes home at 17 years old and says, 'I want to go move in with this guy,' what are you going to tell her? You have no testimony." I says, "You got 6 weeks or whatever it was, 3 weeks, 4 weeks before the wedding. You need to separate. You need to have some type of testimony. So when that daughter comes home and says, 'Hey, I want to go live with my boyfriend,' you can say, 'Well, you know what? We made that mistake, but I spoke to a pastor. This is not the right way to do things.'" Don't lose your witness with your own children. You can't. You just can't. I mean, it's just, you can't go more than that. You can't lose your witness. Homeschooling may be out the window. Navigating through the deception of culture could be very precarious. I've told you two worldviews here. In Christ, if you're going to be a Christian today, you're going to be persecuted. If you're going to be a Christian today, you're going to suffer. We're ordained for this. You know, you see Whitfield, I mean, we're ordained to suffer. Paul says we're ordained to suffer. When one of our main political leaders gets up and he says, "You know, we can do anything we want if we put our mind to it." No, you can't. You can only do what God allows. And evil, I'm telling you, is not going to have the last say. It's not going to have the last say. If you're in Christ, evil is good. All things that are against God are going to be destroyed. People don't even think about that today, Bob. Leonard, they're not even thinking about it. They're not thinking about it. It's our job to awaken them. You spend loving time with your family, Bob. You're there 5-6 hours. And in my mind, I'm saying, "Lord, how can you open up a door? Because do you understand that these members are on their way to hell?" This is how serious this is. And we want to be all over the map. We want to joke around and we want to ha-ha. And we got to be serious. They're serious. These people that are coming against Christianity are serious. And Bob, they're not stopping. They're coming after the tax exempts. They're looking to close the churches. You listen to your brother. Go read some of Francis Schaeffer's stuff and see how right he was. They're coming after the churches, Florence. Rachel, they're coming after. But how did Christ show his love? sacrificially. We're not zealots. We represent our Savior who died on the cross for his people, man. Let us never forget that. We can get riled up about this, and it's good because we go, you know, we're just like, Christians are like, whatever. You know, I mean, and did I say that right? I mean, that's how we are. That, Bob, I hate that word. Please forgive me. That word, whatever, is like, what does that mean? Go throw the garbage. Whatever. What, I don't even know what that word means. What is it? I mean, I know what it means, but today it's just a word everybody uses. Florence is laughing, I'm sure. Children probably tell her. Florence says, make sure you're home at 10. Whatever. What is that? What do you mean, whatever? Does that mean yes or no? Are you going to be home at 10? There's only certain things we can do. God has given you a sphere of influence. Maybe your sphere of influence is inside that realty company. You know, that's all you can. We're not here to change the world. We're here to just bring Christ into the lost. You know, you just can't do that. And you know why? Because God is going to redeem the world to himself through what he's done with his people. Our job is just to let people know where they're at. I have a great, man, the biggest burden I have, Bob, Jane, is my family, man. I can't get through to them, Jane. I can't get through to them. I just can't do it. I can't do it. It's like, man, I'm a pastor, but even if I say something, they refute me. They don't even read the Bible, but they know better than me. And I'm not, it's just, it is what it is. It's not easy. We all have Jasons in our life. We all have people. We all have them. We all have them. You know how I took away from this prayer, Jane? Is God is merciful and he's compassionate and he's perfect. Dear Lord, we love you on this day. We love you and honor you. We look at this model prayer and we look at it as a prayer that we need to have a worldview like that. We need to be governed in the things of God. Yes, praying for our nation, praying for our president, praying for that they would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But in retrospect to that, besides those prayers, going out, speaking to our families, speaking to our neighbors, let people know if we really love people. Are we just going to see them walk into the lake of fire, so to speak? Let us intervene by God's grace. And God, give us the mercy, give us the boldness to do this, to come against a culture that is opposed to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.